In the interest of time, I'm going to get right into the lesson. I want to thank you for being here, and I hope that the things we're going to talk about, as difficult as they may be, I will tell you this is one lesson that I don't think anybody can honestly say. You may reactively say, by custom, I don't think you'll be able to honestly say, I enjoyed this lesson. So I just want to, say that up front, but I think it's important. I don't think any of us would have been at the foot of the cross and walked away from that saying, I enjoyed that. But we know it's necessary. It's the reason we're here. It's what we're about as God's people. The death of Jesus was the most tragic, terrible murder in the history of the world. And I don't use that word lightly. It was murder. I mean, there was nothing right about taking the life of Jesus. And when he told this parable, he was describing himself. And I have often wondered in Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 33, if it was difficult for Jesus to recite this parable. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it. He dug a wine press in it. He built a tower. And then he rented it out to vine growers. And he went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. And again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterwards, he sent his son, saying, they'll respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they took him. They threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And they said to him, well, he'll bring those wretches to a wretched end. And he'll rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. That story is the story of Jesus. That God sent repeatedly prophets to his people to try to bring about the response that he wanted from them. And they stoned some, killed others, cast others out. And then he sent his son and they killed him. So in Acts chapter 2, in the very first sermon, the very first, we call it a gospel sermon. Gospel means good news. But the good news is good because the bad news is so bad. And so in Acts chapter 2, in verses 22 and 23, Peter says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him and in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. This was done to one who came to help them. Done to one who was perfect in his own life. Martin Luther made this statement about that very thing. He said, if I were God and the world treated me as it treated him, I would kick the wretched thing to pieces. Now, it would be wrong for us to paint God as vindictive because of what the world has repeatedly done to him. But there is a reason for God to refuse to tolerate sin. So we talked last night in that lesson about sinners in the hands of an angry God. And we didn't go into detail as to why they're sinners and why he's angry, but we're going to move into that area this morning. And we'll begin with this simple premise. We are sinners. And our sins have done what we're going to read about this morning. So is it any wonder that God would create a place called hell because of what man has done and how this God was treated in the hands of angry sinners? The crucifixion of Christ, an excruciating death. And by the way, that word excruciating means excruciatus in Latin. It means out of the cross. That very word comes from this idea of the cross. Crucifixion was not uncommon in the ancient world. I encourage you to read that paper that I offered to all of you by way of further explanation about the lesson this morning. But Persian history records that Darius executed by crucifixion, quote, every rebellion he had put down. It was common. And the Carthaginians were conspicuous for their cruelty in the use of crucifixion. It was frequent among them. It was well known, and it was even commonly inflicted on their own unsuccessful generals. Well, you talk about having an incentive to win a battle. You may lose, and the Carthaginians could crucify you. On one occasion, Hannibal, the Carthaginian commander, crucified a guide who had misled them. Not intentionally. He just went the wrong way, and Hannibal had him crucified. But the Romans, the Romans knew how to perfect things. And they perfected crucifixion. They crucified slaves, 600 of them in the rebellion of Spartacus. And they hung them on crosses along the Appian Way. Verus crucified 2,000 people at one time. Titus, in the wars with the Jews, crucified so many that Josephus said this. He said there was room wanting for crosses and crosses wanting for bodies. The idea was they had so many to crucify, they didn't have enough crosses to crucify them on, and they didn't have enough places to put the crosses. That was very common. I want to read for you this morning, and I don't apologize at all for reading something for you. It made such an impact on me the first time I ever heard it. It is entitled The Crucifixion of Jesus, The Passion of Christ from a Medical Point of View. It's written by C. Truman Davis, and it was written back in 1956. He was a medical doctor in Mesa, Arizona. In this paper, I shall discuss some of the physical passion or suffering of Jesus Christ. We shall follow him from Gethsemane through his trial, his scourging, his path along the Via Dolorosa to his last dying hours on the cross. I became interested in this about a year ago when I read an account of the crucifixion in Jim Bishop's book, The Day Christ Died. I suddenly realized I had taken the crucifixion more or less for granted all these years, that I had grown callous to its horror by a too easy familiarity with the grim details and a too distant friendship with him. It finally occurred to me that as a physician, I didn't even know the actual immediate cause of death. Now, the gospel writers don't help us very much at this point because crucifixion and scourging were so common during their lifetime, they undoubtedly considered a detailed description totally superfluous. So we have the concise words of the evangelists, quote, Pilate, having scourged Jesus, delivered him to them to be crucified, and they crucified him. Now, I am indebted to many who have studied this subject in the past, and especially to a contemporary colleague, Dr. Pierre Barbet, a French surgeon who's done exhaustive historical and experimental research and has written extensively on the subject. The infinite psychic and spiritual suffering of the incarnate God in atonement for the sins of fallen man, I have no competence to discuss. However, the physiological and anatomical aspects of our Lord's passion we can examine in some detail. What did the body of Jesus of Nazareth actually endure during those hours of torture? This led me first to a study of the practice of crucifixion itself, that is, the torture of execution of a person by fixation to a cross. Apparently, the first known practice of crucifixion was by the Persians. Alexander and his generals brought it back to the Mediterranean world, to Egypt and to Carthage. The Romans apparently learned the practice from the Carthaginians and, as with almost everything the Romans did, rapidly developed a very high degree of efficiency and skill in carrying it out. A number of Roman authors, Livy, Cicero, Tacitus, comment on it. Several innovations and modifications are described in the ancient literature. I'll mention only a few which may have some bearing here. The upright portion of the cross, or the stipes, could have the cross arm or patibulum attached 2 or 3 feet below the top. That's what we commonly think of today as the classical form of the cross, the one which we have later named the Latin cross. It looks like a small T. However, the common form used in our Lord's day was the tau cross, shaped like the Greek letter tau or like our capital T. In this cross, the patibulum was placed in a notch at the top of the stipes. There's fairly overwhelming archaeological evidence it was on this type of cross that Jesus was crucified. So the upright post, or stipes, was generally permanently fixed in the ground at the site of execution. And the condemned man was forced to carry the patibulum, apparently weighing about 110 pounds, from the prison to the place of execution. Without any historical or biblical proof, medieval and Renaissance painters have given us our picture of Christ carrying the entire cross. Many of these painters, and most of the sculptors of crucifixes today, also show the nails through the palms. Roman historical accounts and experimental work, and I might say more recent archaeological discoveries of crucified bodies, have shown that the nails were driven between the small bones of the wrists and not through the palms. Nails driven through the palms will strip out between the fingers when they support the weight of a human body. So the misconception may have come through a misunderstanding of Jesus' words to Thomas, "Behold my hands." Anatomists, both modern and ancient, have always considered the wrists as part of the hand. A titulus, or a small sign, stating the victim's crime was usually carried at the front of the procession and later nailed to the cross above the head. This sign, with its staff nailed to the top of the cross, would have given it its somewhat characteristic form of the Latin cross, the small T, because of the sign above it. The physical passion of the Christ begins in Gethsemane. Of the many aspects of this initial suffering, I shall only discuss the one of physiological interest, the bloody sweat. It is interesting that the physician of the group, Luke, is the only one to mention this. Matthew and Mark do not mention, nor John, that his sweat became as drops of blood. And being in agony, he prayed the longer, and his sweat became drops of blood trickling down upon the ground. Now let me pause and say, some of our songbooks have even changed wording in some of the songs to be sweat as blood rather than sweated blood or sweat and blood. Every attempt imaginable, back to the manuscript, has been used by modern scholars to explain away this phrase. apparently under the mistaken impression that this just doesn't happen. A great deal of effort could have been saved by consulting medical literature. Though very rare, the phenomenon of hematidrosis, or bloody sweat, is well documented. Under great emotional stress, tiny capillaries in the sweat glands of the skin can break, thus mixing blood with sweat. This process alone could have produced marked weakness and possible shock. The Journal of American Medical Association article on hematidrosis says the skin becomes fragile and tender. Apologetics Press article by Dave Miller, a PhD, said Luke referred to Jesus' sweat as consisting of great drops of blood, thromboi hamatos, from which we get thrombin, clots of blood. Near the end of the 20th century, 76 cases of hematidrosis were studied and classified into categories according to causative factors. Listen to this, very important. The most frequent cause of the phenomenon were found to be acute fear and intense mental contemplation. While the extent of blood loss generally is minimal, hematidrosis also results in the skin becoming extremely tender and fragile, which would have made Christ's impending physical insults even more painful. We shall move rapidly through the betrayal and the arrest. I must stress again that important portions of the Passion story are missing from this account. This may be frustrating to you, but in order to adhere to our purpose of discussing only the purely physical aspects of the Passion, this is necessary. After the arrest, in the middle of the night, Jesus was brought before the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas, the high priest. It is here that the first recorded physical trauma was inflicted. A soldier struck Jesus across the face for remaining silent when questioned by Caiaphas. The palace guards then blindfolded him and mockingly taunted him to identify them as they each passed by, spat on him, and struck him in the face. In the early morning, Jesus, battered and bruised, dehydrated, and exhausted from a sleepless night, is taken across Jerusalem to the praetorium of the procurator of Judea, Pontius Pilate. You are, of course, familiar with Pilate's action in attempting to pass accountability to Herod Antipas, the tetrarch of Judea. Jesus apparently suffered no physical mistreatment at the hands of Herod, and he was returned to Pilate. It was then, in response to the cries of the mob, that Pilate ordered Barabbas released and condemned Jesus to scourging and crucifixion. There is much disagreement among authorities about scourging as a prelude to crucifixion. Most Roman writers from this period do not associate the two. Many scholars believe that Pilate originally ordered Jesus scourged as his full punishment, and that the death by crucifixion sentence came only in response to the taunt by the mob that the procurator was not properly defending Caesar against the pretender who claimed to be the king of the Jews. Let me pause and say, I believe that's accurate. When Pilate has Jesus scourged, he brings him out and utters the words, "Behold the man," as if to say, "Look, this is what we've done. Is this not enough?" But it wasn't for the crowd. Preparations for scourging are carried out. The prisoner is stripped of his clothing and his hands tied to a post above his head. The Jews had an ancient law prohibiting more than 40 lashes. In fact, they were so careful about that, the Pharisees, always making sure that the law was strictly kept, insisted that only 39 lashes be given. In case of a miscount, they were sure of remaining within the law. It is doubtful whether the Romans made any attempt to follow the Jewish law in this matter of scourging. The Roman legionnaire steps forward with a flagrum or flagellum in his hand. This is a short whip consisting of several heavy leather thongs with two small balls of lead attached near the ends of each. The heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again across Jesus' shoulders, back, and legs. At first, the heavy thongs cut through the skin only. And then, as the blows continue, they cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and then possibly spurting arterial bleeding from vessels in the underlying muscles. The small balls of lead first produce large, deep bruises, which are broken open by subsequent blows. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. When it is determined by the centurion in charge that the prisoner is near death, the beating is stopped. The half-fainting Jesus is then untied and allowed to slump to the stone pavement, wet with his own blood. The Roman soldiers see a great joke in the provincial Jew claiming to be a king. They throw a robe across his shoulders and they place a stick in his hands for a scepter. They still need a crown to make their travesty complete, a small bundle of flexible branches covered with long thorns, commonly used for firewood, are plaited into the shape of a crown, and this is pressed into his scalp. Again, there is copious bleeding, the scalp being one of the most vascular areas of the body. After mocking him and striking him across the face, the soldiers take the stick from his hand and strike him across the head, driving the thorns deeper into his scalp. Finally, they tire of their sadistic sport, and the robe is torn from his back. This had already become adherent to the clots of blood and serum in the wounds, and its removal, just as in the careless removal of a surgical bandage, causes excruciating pain, almost as though he were again being whipped. And the wounds again begin to bleed. In deference to Jewish custom, the Romans return his garments. The heavy patibulum of the cross is tied across his shoulders, and the procession of the condemned Christ, two thieves, and the execution detail of Roman soldiers, headed by a centurion, begins its slow journey along the Via Dolorosa. In spite of his efforts to walk erect, the weight of the heavy wooden beam, together with the shock produced by copious blood loss, is too much. He stumbles and falls. The rough wood of the beam gouges into the lacerated skin and muscles of the shoulders. He tries to rise, but human muscles have been pushed beyond endurance. The centurion, anxious to get on with the crucifixion, selects a stalwart North African onlooker, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the cross. Jesus follows, still bleeding and sweating the cold, clammy sweat of shock. The 650-yard journey from the fortress Antonia to Golgotha is finally completed. The prisoner is again stripped of his clothes, except for a loincloth, which is allowed to Jews. The crucifixion begins. Jesus is offered wine mixed with myrrh, a mild analgesic mixture. He refuses to drink. Simon is ordered to place the patibulum on the ground, and Jesus is quickly thrown backward with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression at the front of the wrist. He drives a heavy, square, wrought iron nail 5 to 7 inches long through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly, he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flexion and movement. The patibulum is then lifted into place at the top of the stipes, and the titulus reading, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, is nailed in place. The left foot is pressed backward against the right foot, and with both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees moderately flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails in the wrists, excruciating, fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrists are putting pressure on the median nerve. As he pushes himself upward to avoid this stretching torment, he places his full weight on the nails through his feet. Again, there is searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of the feet. At this point, another phenomenon occurs. As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but it cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Carbon monoxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in life-giving oxygen. It was undoubtedly during these periods that he uttered the 7 short sentences which are recorded. The first, looking down at the Roman soldiers casting lots for his garments, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The second, to the penitent thief, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. The third, looking down on the terrified, grief-stricken John, the beloved apostle, he said, behold thy mother, and looking to Mary, his mother, woman, behold thy son. The fourth cry is from the beginning of the 22nd Psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? Hours of this limitless pain. Cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. And then another agony begins. A deep, crushing pain, deep in the chest, as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. Let's remember again Psalm 22:14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. that is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. The markedly dehydrated tissues send their flood of stimuli to the brain, and Jesus gasps his fifth cry, "I thirst." Let's remember another verse from the prophetic 22nd Psalm. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death." A sponge soaked in posca, a cheap sour wine, which is a staple drink of the Roman legionnaires, is lifted to his lips. He apparently doesn't take any of the liquid. The body of Jesus is now an extremis, and he can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. This realization brings out his sixth words, possibly little more than a tortured whisper. "It is finished." His mission of atonement has been completed. Finally, he can allow his body to die. With one last surge of strength, he once again presses his torn feet against a nail, straightens his legs, takes a deeper breath, and utters his seventh and last cry, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." The rest you know. In order that the Sabbath be not profaned, the Jews ask that the condemned men be dispatched and removed from the crosses. The common method of ending a crucifixion was by cruru fracture, the breaking of the bones of the legs. This prevented the victim from pushing himself upward. The tension could not be relieved from the muscles of the chest, and rapid suffocation occurred. The legs of the two thieves were broken. But when they came to Jesus, they saw this was unnecessary. Apparently, to make doubly sure of death, the legionnaire drove his lance through the fifth interspace between the ribs, upward through the pericardium and into the heart. The 34th verse of the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, and immediately there came out blood and water. Thus there was an escape of watery fluid from the sac surrounding the heart and the blood from the interior of the heart. We therefore have rather conclusive post-mortem evidence that our Lord died not the usual crucifixion death by suffocation, but of heart failure due to shock and constriction of the heart by fluid in the pericardium. Thus we've seen a glimpse of the epitome of evil which man can exhibit toward man and toward God. This is not a pretty sight, and it is apt to leave us despondent and depressed. How grateful we can be that we have a sequel, a glimpse of the infinite mercy of God toward man, the miracle of the atonement, and the expectation of eternal life. That's a powerful paper. And as he said, it's not a pleasant thing to read, but it is so important to understand what our Lord went through for each one of us. God, in the hands of angry sinners, is what caused sinners to fall in the hands of an angry God. Now, in the next hour, if the Lord doesn't come before then, we will examine in detail sinners in the hands of a loving God, this idea of atonement, and how fitting that these lessons are on this day when we will, in a few moments, celebrate the supper of the Lord together and partake of his body and blood given for us and share a message together of the great atonement given for all of us. Would you pray with me and we'll close? Lord, our hearts are so troubled by what we've read today. It isn't just that a man died. It is that a perfect man died. It isn't just that he died unjustly, but that this was the most horrible travesty of justice committed in the history of the world against your Son, your only Son, whom you love, Jesus, our Savior, the only begotten of God. And we are sorry that our sins contributed to the agony of the cross and the agony of separation from you. And we are so thankful that he lived his life in such a way that he is a fit Lamb of God, without blemish, bones unbroken, to offer himself in our place. We gladly accept the offering and the consequences of being yours, to serve you throughout this life and on into eternity. We are glad bond slaves because of what Jesus has secured for us. Please hear us in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll stand adjourned.